Hare Krishna. So we'll continue with the question answers. So we have a lot of question answers, not just what are we getting now, but also the question answers that we've collected for the Faith and Doubt. So we'll try to complete as many of them as possible. So when science can't find out something and scripture finds it, we say science is incomplete. But when science finds something and scripture doesn't talk about it, can we say that scripture is incomplete? Well, scriptural knowledge is complete, but we may not have access to all the complete knowledge right now. So in a sense, what do we mean by completeness? Completeness is a relative word. Ultimately, full completeness would be infinite knowledge, omniscience, that is only with God. Nobody else has complete knowledge, and no book can ever have complete knowledge, because every book will have a beginning and an ending. So when we talk about completeness, it is in a relative sense, in the sense that say, if a patient has complete knowledge about what treatment is to be followed, the patient will get cured by that. And that's what the patient needs to know. The patient doesn't need to know about every sickness that every patient is suffering from. That is not required. So, in principle, completeness is not possible for anyone except God. So, scriptures, being the revelation of God, are complete, but then the complete scriptures are huge, they are infinite. So we don't have access to all of them, and that's why we may find that there are certain things given in the scientific literature that are not found in scriptural knowledge. And that is perfectly acceptable, because scripture doesn't claim to give us complete exhaustive knowledge about the material world. For example, in the fifth canto, After giving a sketch, an outline of the universal cosmology, the Bhagavatam says that this knowledge is so complex and so exhaustive that even the creator Brahma cannot understand all of it. So in that sense, we have to understand the meaning of the word completeness. See, we are like prisoners in material existence, and the knowledge that we need primarily is how to get out of the jail. And while we are in the jail, how to best live in the jail so that we will be able to easily get out. So we don't. The scriptures don't claim that even in principle it is possible to get complete knowledge about anything. Whether it is for us humans to get complete knowledge about anything, whether it is material or spiritual world. But for our purpose of existence, we can get complete knowledge. And that it's possible, because the material realm is also is extremely complex. Science, through its analytical methods, can reveal certain facets of knowledge which scriptures may not have talked about. See, ultimately knowledge depends on purpose. You know, if I want, I can do a full PhD thesis on a mic stand. You know, what should be its weight, what should be the angle between the two bars, what should be its chemical composition, what should be its... Now I can say that, okay, this knowledge was never there before, I added to the body of knowledge. That's fine. Now I may refer to some other bodies of knowledge, and I may add some more my insights. So that way, at a material level, we can always, in a sense, create new knowledge. So that is because we human beings are parts of God, and just as God is all-knowing, we are also have that chitta potency. You know, we have that chitta shakti. We are also conscious. So we can observe, and we can assemble, assemble certain bits of knowledge, and that way we can increase the knowledge. But this knowledge is about the material world, which itself is inconceivably complex, and beyond that is the spiritual world. So the scriptures focus on that spiritual world. Now, so You said that through vegetation we eat, souls come into sperm and ovum. It is that two souls combine to form one soul. Two souls combine to form one soul. Science boasts about fertilized egg and unfertilized egg. Then can we infer from that, and in case of unfertilized eggs, when two souls come, then there is destruction of the soul? No, not necessarily. When there is an unfertilized egg or there is a fertilized egg, actually speaking, the soul is never destroyed, the soul remains. But sometimes during the process of conception, not all souls get the bodies. So what does it mean? Actually speaking, the process of conception itself is different from different species, and it is complex. So when the semen is going towards the womb and is going to impregnate, is going to unite with the female seed and then form the zygote, at that time there are many semen, many sperms which actually go inside. So now there can be different souls in those different sperms. So all of them don't get a body. So the soul doesn't get destroyed in those sperms. The soul goes to another body or another sperm eventually, and then the soul gets a body. So this process is in a sense quite perilous. It's quite dangerous, and this getting, for the soul to get a body, is not very easy. So that's why how the whole process works is that there can be many souls who are there in the sperms. But depending on the consciousness of the male and the female and the time of union, the soul which has a similar consciousness actually is arranged by the is facilitated by the arrangement of the Lord to actually impregnate the woman. So karmana daiva netrena janto deho papattaye pravishtam pavish karmana daiva netrena jantor deho papattaye. By the vision of the Lord, by the supervision of the Lord, the jantu, the living being, gets a body. And pravishta striya udaram pumsareta kanashrayaha pravishta striya udaram. The womb of the woman, the soul enters pumsa reta kanashrayaha, by taking shelter of the seminal particle, that is the sperm. So there can be multiple sperms who have souls. But depending on the consciousness of the uniting couple, the soul that has a similar consciousness succeeds in uniting, and that's how the offspring's consciousness is determined by the consciousness of the uniting couple at the time of union. Yeah?
Hare Krishna Prabhu, my question is about this way, like why Pandit Ji, to be born, in general, Indian Pandit Ji and particular South Indian Pandit Ji, they are like having obesity. If they have stomach, they have balloon-like stomachs. And you know, generally they know Vedas, yoga and all other things. So why don't they apply in their own life, like to have a perfect health, perfect body? Because you know, aspiring Pandit Ji, they want to become Pandit Ji, they will emulate them. So
okay. So why are aspiring priests or priests themselves, why are they obese? Well, we shouldn't think the current priests to be the ideal priests, you know. And within priests also there can be variety, but in general, the idea is that the current fad of practicing yoga for good health was not there in Vedic culture. Good health was like a byproduct which would come, but today the byproduct has in many ways been the main product, and people practice yoga primarily for the sake of health. So Kshatriyas are not particularly known for attractive or impressive physique, whether it is in terms of health or whether it is in terms of appeal. Primary is they are focused on knowledge. So there will be variability within Kshatriya, within Brahmanas also. Sudama was known to be a very skinny Brahmana because he was poor. There are other Brahmanas who maybe your base. So the point is that spiritual knowledge which the Brahmins, which the sages have, normally that spiritual knowledge is their asset. And when they have that spiritual knowledge, they will naturally be regulated. Yuktaha raviharasya. They'll be regulated. But beyond that, there is the normal variety that is there. That will always be there. You know, some people will be obese, some people will be thin. Now within certain classes, some people may tend towards obesity more, some people may tend towards slimness more. But this is just a sociological phenomena. This doesn't necessarily have anything to do with spirituality. And as I said, we cannot really consider today's people to be, today's priest to be a reflection of the Vedic ideal. Clear? Any other questions? So explain jihad, is it there in Sanatan Dharma? Jihad, basically the Quran talks about it in multiple places. And there is inner jihad and outer jihad. So inner jihad is what is talked about primarily in the Meccan Quran, the Meccan, the sections of the Quran that were revealed in Mecca. And the outer Quran, outer jihad is what is focused on in the Medinan Quran. Medinan Quran means later revelations. The part of the Quran that was revealed in Medina. So the inner jihad is the fight against one's own selfish desires so that one can live a life that is faithful to God. The outer jihad is the opposition to those people who prevent one from living a life devoted to God. So now this meaning has been often extended and distorted to imply that those people, so the original meaning is, as we know, there is the verse in religion, there should be no force, which comes in the Meccan revelation. So at the point of the concept of jihad is that one should, if one's practice of religion is threatened, one should oppose that. Those who threaten those can be opposed. But that has been extended to mean that the very existence of those who oppose one's religion is a threat. And that's why many people see Islam today is very less a spiritual search for truth and is far more a political search for power. And the acquirement of political power is considered to be a spiritual success. Because the idea is that there is the concept that actually in the Quran in the later parts, and many of the thinkers have also, many of their thinkers have said that eventually Muhammad himself fought a lot of wars. See, the problem with these times was Muhammad acted both as a Brahmana and a Kshatriya. As a Brahmana, he was a thinker. He was a seer. He got revelations. And he did some social reform at his times by getting many of the oppressive social practices abolished. But he also acted as Kshatriya. He fought. You know, he fought severely, and as a Kshatriya, many cases he had to use means which were devious in some ways, at least according to some people. So because it was Kshatriya and Brahmana combined in one, most of the followers in Islam, they consider Muhammad to be the ideal human being in many ways, but they largely emphasize on his Kshatriya activities. Not Kshatriya activities, Kshatriya activities are also actually virtues and righteous, but on his violent activities, fighting and warfare. And that has been used by many of the leaders of Islam to incite people towards violence. So jihad, as it is known in the popular imagination today, or it is in the propaganda of some right-wing Muslims, is the idea that by killing those who are not following Allah, we are expanding the kingdom of Allah. And we are removing those who are opposed to Allah, and in this way we are expanding the kingdom of Allah. So they have this whole idea that those who die for jihad, they will go to, those who die in the case of jihad, they will go to Jannat, and there they will enjoy with 73 virgins for all of eternity. So now what happens is, especially in, actually this is a distortion of the Quran, but this is in, especially in Pakistan and Afghanistan, among the Islamic countries. Those two are most poverty ridden. The Middle East has wealth, relatively speaking. And The Indian Muslims, they are divided. There are some Muslims who want to be progressive and want to integrate with the mainstream culture. But there are other Muslims who are also a little poverty stricken, or they have financial problems, and they also feel they are also inspired, or what could say, perverted by this propaganda. So these Muslim children, you know, they are often poverty stricken. They don't even get proper food at their homes, and they are told that, you know, if you join the jihad, you become jihadis, then we will give financial compensation for your family members, and you will get heavenly compensation. So they think, here I can't enjoy with one woman also, there I'll get 73. What is the point in losing one life? So they become perverted that way. So it's actually quite diabolical and unfortunate what is happening. But the jihad which is talked about primarily in the Quran also, there is holy war and unholy war. Holy war is when you are attacked and your religion is threatened, then the white war that is fought is holy. But when you attack, then it is not considered holy. But there are so many precedents of Islamic leaders having done that now today holy and unholy war are both, that distinction is not talked about so much. So the terrorism that is done is completely unkshatriya. The kshatriya standard is that enemy should be equal, the enemy should be armed, and the enemy should be at alert, and then there is warfare. Whereas in terrorism, it's exactly all three. Kshatriya, the enemy, the person whom we are attacking, is not equal, is not armed, and is not even alert. Is go into a city, go into a train, go into a crowded place, and blow up innocent people. So this is complete antithesis, and this is definitely not jihad. This is just plain murder. And now, the concept of holy war is there in all religions. So, and the war that was fought between, say, Lord Ram's Vanaras and Ravana's hordes, that was a holy war because Dharma was involved over there. The war that was fought at Kurukshetra, that was a holy war. So, when there is clearly the violation of Dharma and the perpetrators of that adharma are still at large, and there is no other way to bring them under control, then war is to be fought. You know, even in the Mahabharata, we see that Krishna and the Pandavas tried everything to avoid war. So, certainly the concept of killing others in the name of religion is not there in the Vedic tradition. But where people are violating dharma, and not just they themselves violating karma, they are usurping dharma in all of society, and they are not ready to reform themselves by any means, then in those few cases, war is recommended. Otherwise, the war is not encouraged. The Bhagavad Gita encourages Arjuna to fight the battle. But even in the Bhagavad Gita, if you see, the Bhagavad Krishna talks about ahimsa. Why? Because the Bhagavad Gita is not primarily a book of violence. No, Bhagavad Gita is a book of transcendence. But in that context, the way transcendence could be established was through violence. So that's why that's the concept of jihad as it is understood today is certainly not there in the Vedic scriptures. Different scriptures give us lessons to practice to worship various gods and making them as supreme deity. Then why and how should we practice Krishna consciousness? For example, there is Shiva Mahapuran, there is Devi Bhagavat. Now, there are two different things. Devi Bhagavat is not mentioned among the 18 Puranas. So, the 18 Puranas, if you see the list, there is Bhagavat. That Bhagavat refers to Srimad Bhagavatam. So, Devi Bhagavat, if you see, it is not in the list of the standard Puranas, although it is a respected book today. So, Baldev Vidyabhushan in his commentary on Vedanta Sutra, Siddhanta Darpan, he describes how, he gives analysis by which he says that actually, Devi Bhagavat is used by the Devi worshippers, but it is not among the Puranas. It is not among the Puranical canon. So this doesn't mean that everything in it is not correct. There can be other books which are written also. You know, just because some book has a name Puran, that doesn't make it sacred. When the Christians came to India, they saw that these Hindus had very great reverence for their books. So there are some Brahmins who got converted to Christianity, and they have written a Khristopanishad. You know, Khristopanishad is not there anywhere among the Upanishads. So they have made so Christ, Jesus Sahasranam. So people can do this sort of thing. So just because something has a name of Purana or something, you shouldn't think that's necessarily authentic. So now the goddess is a very respected being which is who is at large in the Vedic literature. So the goddess is certainly to be respected. And the goddess has many forms, Durga, Parvati, Chandi, Mahakali, and they all have their various moods. And she is definitely to be respected. But the ideas that are talked about in Devi Bhagavat, some of them are clearly incompatible with the revealed Puranas. So they are not to be considered to be authentic in that case. Now Shiva Mahapurana or Shiva Purana, we see that will naturally glorify Lord Shiva because it is meant for, it is, the Matsya Purana talks about the Puranas in three different grades, Sattvic, Rajasic, Tamasic. So, you know, it doesn't work. You tell somebody, you worship this God, but remember also that he is not supreme, but you worship him. You know, people will not be inspired to worship in such a case. So the Vedic scriptures, they recognize that if a person has to focus on worshipping a particular devata, that person should be convinced about the glory of that devata. So that's why there may be some pastimes in those books which almost as if they glorify the devata as supreme. That particular devata is supreme. But the point is, we discussed this earlier in our class, in our earlier classes, that this glorification is ultimately meant for the Supreme Lord. And if you look at the totality of the Vedic scriptures, these devatas are subordinate to the Supreme Lord. So how do we know which devata to worship? Well, we have to look at the conclusive scripture. So if you look at the Shiva Purana, if you look at all the other Puranas, if you look at the discussion that is going on, discussion generally is something like, okay, please tell me the glories of Lord Shiva. Please, if somebody has committed sinful activities, what is the way to become purified from sinful activities? Somebody has committed this papa. They are generally very specific questions. But if you look at the Srimad Bhagavatam, the starting questions are most generic. You know, the Bhagavatam, in one case asks, there are so many scriptures, what is the essential scripture? There are so many dharmas, which is the supreme dharma? There are so many ways people can do good, what is the way they can do the supreme good? Then similarly, what is the duty of a person about to die? And what is the duty of a person who is soon later going to die, who has to prepare for death eventually? So these are all universal questions. So the Bhagavatam starts with universal questions and then moves towards specific conclusions. That is the bhakti of Krishna. And then also Vyasadeva, we see he writes the Bhagavatam in the maturity of his spiritual realization. He has studied all the scriptures, he has himself written all the scriptures, put them in written form, and still he is not satisfied. So only when he writes the Bhagavatam, then he becomes satisfied. And when he is writing the Bhagavatam also, before writing the Bhagavatam, what does Narada Muni tell him? He says, Svabhavaraktasya jugupsitam karya. He says that people are already attached to material things, and you have written so many books which will give them, which will make them justify their attachments in the name of dharma. And therefore what you have done is very regrettable, jugupsitam. And there, so he says, you please write the Yasho Bhagavatam Amala, write the spotless glory of the Supreme Lord. And then he writes Srimad Bhagavatam. So that's how there is a progression over there in what is being talked about. And that's why we should focus on the worship of Krishna. And there are, if one has further doubts, we can specifically discuss with other senior devotees, your local authorities. But this doesn't mean that we should disrespect any of the devatas. We respect them, and if we have been worshipping them earlier, then we can pray to them and seek their blessings so that we can continue on the spiritual path. Yeah? How was Haridas Thakur incarnation of Brahmaji and Prahlad Maharaj? He was incarnation of Brahmaji. Prahlad Maharaj's incarnation was a different person. Vasudev Datta it was. So, but yes, the question is of, say, dual incarnations. See, in some specific cases, the ultimately Krishna is present. Krishna is the source of everyone. Sarva Karana Karana. Krishna expands as multiple personalities. So for example, say Advaita Acharya, is a combined manifestation of Sadashiv and Mahavishnu. So if you see, it is Krishna only who has manifested this chain of expansions by which from Krishna Mahavishnu comes. There is a chain of manifestation by which from Krishna Sadashiv comes. So now, in a sense, they are not different. They are the same person but different personalities. And then they unite. So when we say the two have become one, it is primary that there is oneness, but there is originally, but then there is duality manifested temporarily, or duality manifested in some cases, and then there is unity manifested again. So it is by the omnipotent energy of Krishna that this happens.
How does the two souls
reside in the same body? No. Do two souls retain in the same body? No, actually, when we say the two souls have become one, what it means is that originally they were one person, but they manifested as two, now they are manifesting as one. So there is also a similarity between the two people, and now they are manifesting as one.
Okay.
How does Brahmaji take incarnation? The devatas have the capacity to incarnate. So, just as now, Indra is still there in Ram Leela, but Indra also manifests as Sugriva. Vali manifests, Indra is the son of Sugriva, and Sugriva is the son of Indra, and who is it? Vali is the son of Surya. So, like that, the devatas can manifest. So, Rama and Indra, Vali, Sugriva are there, but then in the Ramayana, Indra also appears. So, devatas have the capacity that they can manifest in multiple forms. So, if someone has near-death experiences, then how can one show that he has really come from spiritual world or not from hell or any other place? Yes, the paranormal aspect of the near-death experiences, we cannot be sure what exactly has happened. So, you know, there are different things which prove different, there are different aspects which prove different things. So, good, you have asked this question. Yeah. So, how do near-death experiences happen? So, everything we focus on...
Clear or it's not so clear?
The color is all white. So,
these lights are off.
So here you see, maybe some of the front lights, 1 or 2 minutes you can switch them off. So you will see that there is a soul, this is a similar to diagram which I showed in the case of ghosts. So there is a soul surrounded by a subtle body and a gross body. Now, the subtle body also has subtle sense, sukshma indriya, a subtle eye is there. Then, in the gross body, at the outside there is a gross eye, and the gross eye is connected to the brain. So when a person has a near-death experience, what happens is the body, gross body, is dysfunctional, and the soul along with the subtle body, which has a subtle eye in it, comes out. And that's why people often perceive themselves from out-of-body perspective. Now the out-of-body experience, the near-death experience, also has an aspect of something supernatural or paranormal. Some people may say, I've gone here, I went there, I saw this, I saw that. So those are unverifiable. And that's why we don't emphasize those aspects so much. What we primarily focus on is the aspects which are verifiable. So if somebody describes that, you know, the doctor spoke this, and the nurse said this, and the assistant surgeon said this, and they prescribe tangible, verifiable details about the operation, then that is something which can be checked against the doctor's record. And this has been checked, and there are many cases. There is a famous case of Pam Reynolds. She was a lady who had a brain aneurysm right at the bottom of the brain. So her to cure that brain aneurysm, you have to do multiple surgeries. First is, they have to induce artificial heart attack by which they stop the heart beating, and they remove all the blood from the heart, from the full body, so that there's no blood in the brain. And then after that, they open the head, they take the full brain out, and then they reach to the bottom of the brain, and then they remove the aneurysm. So that is actually called the operation standstill. So there is no parameter of life over there. Blood is itself not flowing in that body. And by all standards, the person is not living, not conscious. But during such a time, Ms. Pam Reynolds had a near-death experience in which she described what the doctor was saying. Dr. Spetzler was a doctor, what he was saying, and what the assistant doctor, she was a female doctor, what did was she saying. And she heard it all together. And how, actually, to make sure the person is not conscious during such a surgery, they have earplugs on the ears, which are giving huge sound vibrations like the whistle, like the large whistle of a train, and that is happening at a frequency of almost 1 every 20 seconds. So boom, 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 boom. Those are in the earphones, those are going on because they want to see, is the brain becoming conscious again? So they want to see, because normally if a person is conscious, then sound vibration hitting the ear will create some responses in the brain states. So she was having these eardrums on her body, on her ears, and she was hearing these screeching kind of whistles at a very high frequency. And for her to have physically heard a person speaking at a normal conversational level is impossible. Firstly, because she was unconscious, and secondly, because she did not even report hearing the sound at all, but she reported hearing the conversation. So it was from out of body perspective. So generally, what people experience about the paranormal things, we don't focus so much on that, because that can be of various things. The soul can go here, soul can go there. We don't focus on that part because that is unverifiable. But what our interest in is primarily to see how the soul is different from the body and the soul is real. And that can be clearly demonstrated by comparing what the patient is saying with the doctor's record.
Is there any future possibility of some species even higher than humans?
Is there any possibility of other species higher than humans? Well, there already are. The devatas are higher than humans. And there are actually human beings are, even the rakshasas are higher than humans. Not in terms of spiritual consciousness, but in terms of physical capacity, they are also higher. So, in that sense, they already exist. It's not that humans will evolve into some other species. As I said, the whole concept of evolution is primarily microevolution is there. There can be some species change with the species. But it's not that there are higher species which evolve from lower species. Species exist eternally as long as the material world is there. Whenever the material world is there, the species manifests at that time. Some species may be manifest in more population, some in less population, but they are always there. Okay. So, what happens if we get bad thoughts or lusty dreams? Do they also exhaust our karmic reactions? I mentioned that during our dreams, our karmic reactions get exhausted. Generally speaking, it depends. If our dreams are not just a result of our past karma, they can also be a result of our present karma. That means if in the daytime I am dwelling on sensually provocative images, and then that thought will come about naturally in my dream. So, is that exhaustion of past karma? Not exactly. It is. There can be some past karma that get exhausted by that. But the important thing is not what happens. See, what happens in our dream is not in our control. So, just as animals, how they act is not in their control. So, because what is not in their control, then whatever happens to them, they are victimized by that. So in the animal body, they are basically exhausting their karma. Similarly, in dream, what happens to us is largely not in our control. So that's why in the dream case, we are exhausting our past karma. But if we are provoking ourselves in the waking stage, then by provocative activities, we are creating fresh karma. That will bring us reactions not necessarily in the dream. It can also bring us reactions further in the waking state. You know, we wake up agitated during the dreams, and because of the agitation, we do something wrong even in the waking stage. So that's why we should check if we are having any sort of unpleasant dreams. They may seem pleasant at that time, but they are having making us do immoral activities. Then we should try to avoid provocations during the daytime, and then they will go away. We can pray to Krishna just before sleeping. Devotees offer obeisances before sleeping. We can chant Narasimha Arati or chant one round before sleeping. pray to Krishna before sleeping, have some soft kirtan going on, so that even in the dreams also some pure sound vibrations are there. That way we can avoid these kind of dreams. Any other questions? Yeah.
Hare Krishna Prabhupada. Prabhupada, among the principles we have, one of them is no illicit sex, right? Then how can demigod Indra can enjoy Devakanyas being in highly Krishna consciousness?
Okay, we have the principle of no illicit sex. So how can Indra enjoy Devakanyas, okay, Apsaras, if he is also a God conscious person? See, the regulative principles are different for different lokas. See, the Vedic scriptures, in the Vedic scriptures it's described that the king can have multiple queens also, even on earth. But they are all his dharmically married wives. And he basically has to take responsibility for them. So in heaven, so no illicit sex primarily means that the idea is that, see, sex is naturally correlated with procreation in our life, in our world. So in this world, because this is the world of action and consequence, this is the arena of responsibility, this is the area where we are creating karma. So naturally, here, when we have union, then there is consequence of that. And one consequence is, say, procreation, pregnancy. So avoiding that whole thing by just wanting to enjoy only, that is, the whole system of marriage is there, and then there is procreation. That sex is not wrong. So when sex is separated from the responsibility associated with sex, that makes the sex illicit. In the case of heavens, Indra has the souls who have done a lot of punya in this world, they go to heaven. And then in that case, heaven is a place where they are primarily meant to enjoy. So for Indra to enjoy with the Apsaras, that is within the quota of Indra based on the karma that he has got. But if Indra goes out of his quota, that means say he starts having an evil eye on some Rishi's wife or something like that, say Gautam Rishi's wife, Ahalya, then he gets consequences for that. So he is not going beyond his quota. And the quota will be different for people at different levels of enjoyment, different levels in the universe. Yeah.
How the doctors make sure that after operating, let's say after brain surgery, how they make sure that the soul will come back, consciousness will come back, the same soul will come back, you know, after performing the operation? How they make sure?
How do the doctors make sure that after surgery, after brain surgery, the soul comes back? Well, they don't even know about the soul. How can they make sure that the soul comes back? It is no. They basically recreate a biochemical environment that is suitable for the consciousness to manifest. And only if by the karma of that soul is supposed to continue the life, then the life will manifest again. So it's that the souls, by the arrangement of the Lord, if the soul is supposed to continue, only then it will continue. That's why many times the surgery goes on well and still the person dies. You know, there is that oxymoron, operation successful, patient dead. You know, that self-contradictory statement is there. It's not just a joke. It happens. So why does it happen? Because the soul by the karma was supposed to leave. So all the doctors can do is, they can create a suitable biochemical environment for the manifestation of consciousness. And whatever was obstructing that manifestation, that's what they try to remove by surgery. Okay. How is intoxication bad for God consciousness? Because it affects our body, not our soul. If someone goes into intoxication in limit and does not create any problem for others and do not do unlawful activity, what is the problem? See, ultimately, everything affects the body only. Illicit sex, how does it affect the soul? Meat eating, how does it affect the soul? The problem is, whatever affects the body affects the soul's, the consciousness of the soul that is entangled in the body. Ultimately, all suffering that is there, that is also at the level of body only. Somebody can say sinful activities are done by body, suffering is also taken by the body only. But the problem is, we are identifying with the body right now. So you know, we already are in the illusion thinking that I am the body, and intoxicant puts in a further illusion. You know, I think I am a millionaire, I am a king, I am this, I am that. So that is just heightening the illusion. So the whole point of the point of spiritual practices is to decrease our illusion. So yes, see, nowadays people try to define, see, sin and crime are not the same things. Sin is what is defined by scripture. Crime is what is defined by law. So now people try to think of crime only in terms of what is current social understanding of what is harmful and what is beneficial. So for example, abortion is not considered a crime, but it is sin because the embryo is being killed. So now intoxication, the problem with that is it may not be illegal according to the law, but it, even when it is done in a restrained quantity without harming others, there is still, at a basic level, one is increasing one's illusion, and that illusion we will have to ourselves fight against and counter, and that require further spiritual practice. So we are just increasing our own hard work. That's the first thing. And in general, it is difficult to keep intoxication under regulation. People may keep intoxicating under regulation for some time when things are okay, when they think that, oh, I was just drinking for the sake of company, just once in a while you take a little drinks. But those people who have this kind of habit, it happens that when they get into trouble, when there's a lot of stress, lot of tension, then at that time the intoxication becomes a way to medicate away suffering. But it is a pseudo-medication. When they think, why intoxicate, I'll forget the suffering. And that time people go out of control. So keeping that avenue open means that we are subjecting ourselves to unnecessary danger. And when the problems come up, that becomes the that seems to be like a very easy escape way. But that escape way turns out to be a trap way, and it traps us in addictions at that particular time. Any other questions? Where is the mic? How do we know whatever karma is doing a punya or pap? In general, we have our basic moral sense by which we know what is right and wrong. We learn it from our culture. We learn it from scripture. So we don't have to go into a micro analysis every time. But generally, it's not that material nature is waiting to catch us doing wrong. We have our moral sense, and we use the moral sense, and wherever there are doubts, we consult Guru Sadhu Shastra. So especially in Kali Yuga, if you are avoiding the four regulatory principles, that is primarily very good. And apart from that, there are other activities which we can, whenever we are in doubt, we can ask. We can't have a catalog of everything that is right and everything that is wrong. See, even in, why we can't have a catalog like that? Even in law, you know, one of my friends is a lawyer, he was telling me, is they don't, in the law makers have not defined what is a fraud. Why? Because the human mind is so cunning that as soon as you define a fraud, then the human mind will find a way to do a fraud without violating the definition of the fraud. So therefore they say fraud can never be defined, fraud can only be inferred. You know, you had did this, you did this, you did this, and this was not this, this was not right, so not, that's why the fraud. So we don't have an exhaustive catalog like that, but we can consult Guru Sadhu Shastra and then decide. Scientists say that we use only 1% of our brain power. Is there any method in the Vedas by which we can increase the use of our brain power? Generally, it is the more we come to goodness, the more we start accessing our latent faculties. When we are in passion or ignorance, our desires are dragging us so much here and there that we can't focus. So our focus becomes very unidimensional, specifically on the objects of our desire. But the more we come to goodness, the more we become more thoughtful, more reflective, the more our desires come under control, the more we are able to focus on things, and naturally we start accessing more and more of our brain powers. And especially meditation, when we do mantra meditation, that also helps in helping us to access our own latent powers. So in general, it has been found that there are certain areas of the brain that are activated only during meditation. So those are areas of the brain which other people don't have access to. So now it is not that just activating those areas stimulates causes meditation. No, meditation is something higher, but that activates various areas including specific areas. So that way, by coming to goodness and moving towards transcendence, we can gain greater control of our mental faculties, our cerebral faculties, brain faculties. Okay. Yes. So if there are some medicines which contains sedatives and intoxicants, do they cause bad karma? In general, anything that is directly involving breaking the four regulatory principles, we avoid them. But apart from that, we don't have to be paranoid about things. So as much as is possible, we can look at the ingredients and say if contains some meat products or something like that, we avoid them. But in some cases where it is unavoidable, then it's not necessary that we have to see. Our goal is not to take the food, not to take the intoxicant. Our goal is to take medicine. So for example, Ekadashi is supposed to be a day of fasting, but in the Vedic literature, I think Rupa Goswami describes that if somebody takes a medicine on Ekadashi, that is not considered to be breaking a fast, because the idea is that one should not enjoy one's senses by eating food. But when I'm taking medicine, my goal is not to eat the food. My goal is just to heal the body. So, as much as possible, we try to avoid, whenever it is possible, these sort of medicines which contain some intoxicants or some meat products. But if it is not possible, if no alternative is available, then we can take that. Because the primary criteria is that we are not taking it for the sake of enjoyment. We are taking it only as a medicine. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, so if somebody takes, I'm taking some noxious medicines for some intoxicating medicines for the sake of relieving anxiety. How do we avoid that? Actually, we should. This is something which has to be carefully decided. Ultimately, as I said, you know, like a fraud, if somebody wants to go around, can easily go around. So ultimately, it depends on individual sincerity. So we have to decide individually how strictly we want to follow spiritual life. And in general, if somebody wants to find loopholes, you know, by just showing rules in their face, it's not going to work. Now, they will still find some loopholes around it. So what we should do is, we can inspire people by setting a good example, and it's up to them to decide how strictly they want to follow. Yeah. Okay, so exactly what is the position of Lord Shiva? It's an important question. See, there are three primary tattvas. There is Jiva tattva, there is Shambhu tattva, and there is Vishnu tattva. So Vishnu tattva is the supreme, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent being. Now Jiva tattva is the fragmental living being. And this fragmental living being, all of us are Jiva tattva. Now, intermediate between these two is Shambhu tattva. So Shambhu tattva is essentially he has almost all the powers of God, but not entirely. So the living entity, those are Jiva tattva, they can have at the maximum 50 qualities. The Shambhu tattva has 55 qualities. Vishnu has 60 qualities, 60 and above qualities. So he is definitely not an ordinary living being who has just taken a post of becoming Shiva. He is almost like God. So Shiva is so there are multiple manifestations of Shiva. There is one manifestation of Shiva who is eternal, who is Sadashiva, who stays at the border of the material and spiritual world. And then there is, within the universe, Lord Shiva manifests. So within the universe, Lord Shiva manifests as the son of Brahma, but that doesn't mean that he is subordinate to Brahma. He may act as subordinate to Brahma, but even Brahmaji knows. For example, in the 4th canto, 7 chapter, 6-7 chapters, Brahmaji goes to Lord Shiva and offers prayers. So although he is his son, he knows that he is born from him, but still knows that he is a greater person than me. So Lord Shiva is a being who is in one sense different from God, but in another sense not different from God also. So our focus primarily in understanding Shambhu Tattva is to recognize his exalted position. And we, whenever we go to Shiva temple, we can take his blessings so that we can continue our devotional service. And we should be very respectful to Lord Shiva. And there is no reason why we should ever minimize any devata, but certainly Lord Shiva, because for all practical purposes, he is almost like Lord Vishnu. So there is this concept of bhed and abhed. Bhed means there is difference, abhed means non-difference. So achintya bheda abhed, that is the siddhant that Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu has given. So the difference and non-difference, that is ultimately inconceivable. But to emphasize, actually there is Lord Shiva, he is to be treated like the topmost devotee who is almost non-different from God, and he is to be offered the highest respect. Now earlier there was this question about the Tripundra, the tilak that the Shaivites wear. So actually Lord Shiva, he also has a similar tilak, and he is actually the master of the three modes. So the three lines represent the three modes, and his followers, they, in order to venerate and remember Lord Shiva, they imitate that and they also wear that. So that's not the tilak. There are five different Shaiva sampradayas, Shaiva traditions, and they have different tilaks, many of them. But generally in South India and various places, this is standard Shaiva tilak considered to be among them. And some of them have the one line in between which goes vertical. That indicates that by the grace of Lord Shiva, one can rise from the lower modes towards the higher modes. That is his mercy also. You know, he especially takes people who are in the lower modes, the Moguna, and he enables them to rise upwards. Answer your question?
So
loudly. Does Lord Shiva also have a lifespan like Brahmaji? Yes, the manifestation of Lord Shiva within the particular universe has a particular lifespan. So, but beyond that, Sadashiv is eternal. So the manifestation within the universe will live according to universal time scales. So when a man has a family and parents, how could he balance normal life and spiritual life so that he can have a peaceful life? So this is something which we learn from senior devotees. And it is not that for practicing spiritual life one has to renounce everything. There is this question also which I wanted to address. Some people had asked that, you know, we have our duties towards our parents, then should we follow those duties, or how can some people give up the duties and become brahmacharis? See, in spiritual life there are both ashrams, brahmachari ashram and grihastha ashram. So every ashram has its duties, and a few people who are having a spiritual inclination, spiritual inspiration, spiritual conviction, they feel that they want to exclusively focus on service to God. So those people can dedicate their lives to God. In the Jabala Upanishad, it said that from the moment you get renunciation, renounce the world. So it is not that everybody has to go through Brahmachari ashram, Grihastha ashram, Vanaprastha and then Sannyas. Some people can directly become Brahmacharis, but these are always exceptions. And because most people will become married and they will continue in their worldly careers and lives, they will have a family, and along with that they will also practice spiritual life. So that is what, even in Vedic times, majority people were householders, and the scriptures do talk about, they glorify dharmic householders. Pandavas were householders. Lord Ram himself, when he came, he manifested the Leela as a householder. So there, how do we balance? Generally speaking, we try to make our life, family members also into devotees. So then our home becomes like a temple. And then along with the family members, we can happily practice devotional service. The family members, husband, wife, children, they can come to the temple. They can associate with devotees. they can discuss Krishna Katha. And that actually, that spiritual perspective enables a person to bond better with one's family also, because we are not just at a material level expecting and extracting things from one another. We understand that we are here for serving each other, and by serving we can move closer to Krishna. So that balance we learn by guidance. So in the future, you know, we all of you will get guidance as you become serious devotees. Now, whichever ashram you choose to enter, we'll get guidance about how to practice spiritual life in that ashram, and we learn from senior devotees. It's not a very difficult art. We learn by practice. And even those who choose to become brahmacharis, it is not that they are renouncing their duties to their parents. Those who become brahmacharis, generally they are expected to complete their education, complete their financial obligations. If any sisters are to be married, get the sisters married. If the parents have any financial loans, earn sufficiently and settle the loans. So work for a few years, gain experience of the world. And then, after having made adequate financial arrangements for the parents' security, then one can renounce the world. And one can devote oneself fully to Krishna. And it is not that if somebody becomes a brahmachari, one has to completely disconnect oneself from the parents. No, we are forever grateful to our parents, because they have given us the human body, they have given us education by which ultimately we are able to understand Krishna conscious message and make spiritual advancement. So we are grateful for them. And most brahmacharis, if you see, our parents over a period of time do become devotees. Initially it is difficult for them, but over a period of time they appreciate that whatever their sons are doing, they are on a good path and they are doing good for the world. So over a period of time they learn, see the positive side, and many of them become devotees. So some of them, sub devotees become brahmacharis. Some of the parents also take some home close to the temple. They come to the temple, that way they get to be with their son also. So we are not rejecting the duty to the parents at all. We are focusing on connecting with a higher duty. So just like a person goes to the army, at that time the person is not able to directly serve the parents. But that's the serving the nation is a higher cause. Similarly, serving Krishna is a higher cause. And for that person, sometimes, like Krishna says, Sarvadharman Prithijamam Ekam Sharanam Braja, give up all varieties of religion, just surrender unto me. So that is, practicing of higher dharma is encouraged, and for that purpose some other dharmas, if they have to be given up, that is perfectly allowed within the Vedic literature. But that should not be done out of a sense of irresponsibility or laziness. That should be done with a feeling of a higher responsibility. It's not that we are giving up a family, we are actually becoming a member of a greater family. We feel a sense of responsibility for Krishna's family, which encompasses all living beings. And we want to share Krishna's message of love with all living beings. That's why we do this thing. So it has to be done responsibly. Will love of God have any effect on love of people? Like some say, when we get deeply involved in spirituality, you leave family and parents who are to be cared for by you. Well, it is not necessary that you have to leave the parents. Actually, it depends on individual to individual. One can, as I said, be grihastha, take care of family members, and also practice spiritual life. In fact, actually, if there is no love for God, it is quite likely that there will not remain much love for parents also. How that happens is, once a person gets married and the wife comes in, and one of the first conditions of the wife is, you should have a separate house. And then what happens is, the person said that I will take care of my parents, but the parents, husband, wife stay in a particular house, the parents stay in a different house, and how much care can people offer? Then especially, sometimes sons go to America and they may send some money to their parents, but they don't even call their parents occasionally. You know, in Pune, Mumbai, there are a lot of parents who have sent their sons to America, and then the sons don't even call them back. So these parents have actually formed an association. Now, all the sons, all the parents whose sons have gone to America. And so one of our devotees had gone to address those parents. So actually what happens is, these parents, they felt, we worked so hard to our dream to send our children to America, but now they are in America and they have no time for us. He says, we don't need the money from the sons. We want their time, we want their love. But they are caught up in their own lives. So they feel quite desolate at that time also. So then when they get introduced to devotional service, then they get introduced to love for Krishna. So we shouldn't think that by staying away from spiritual life, that is a guarantee that a person will be able to do his material duties responsibly. Even in material life, there are so many temptations that one can start with good intentions and one can get carried away by material temptations. So when we become spiritually minded, when we develop love for Krishna, then naturally we feel affectionate towards all living beings. So our parents are also related to us in Krishna's family, and we have a responsibility for them also. So we try, even brahmacharis, we try our best to take care of our parents in whatever ways are possible. So that's why it's not that we are renouncing, and it's never, becoming brahmachari is never a compulsion or obligation. It's entirely a voluntary choice based on individual inspiration. Some people will feel inspired to focus fully on sharing Krishna's message with the world and doing that as their main passion in life. And if that's what they feel like doing, then over a period of time, parents see that, okay, this is what is making you happy. See, what the parents want us to do is, ultimately they want us to be happy. But for them, society has given a stereotype definition of happiness. Right? His definition of happiness is, okay, my son should have a big house, my son should have a big post, my son should go to America, my son should do this. And so, most of their efforts are try to mold us to match with that stereotype definition of happiness. But if they truly, and when they see we are not doing those things, they feel unhappy. But over a period of time, when they see actually if what we are doing is making us happy, then they don't object so much. Ultimately, they are our well-wishers. Although they may not immediately understand what we are doing or appreciate it initially, but they are our well-wishers. And we should respect them for what they have done. And whatever we do, we should always try to behave cordially and serve them according to the capacity that we have. I heard that yogis are elevated souls who get higher access to spiritual world and use the subtle body to obtain distant things, etc. But ghosts also do the same despite being fallen souls. They can manipulate material things with their subtle body. How is it possible? There's a difference between yogis and ghosts. Ghosts cannot do everything. Yogis, by yoga sadhana, get specific siddhis. The ghosts can, which are quite rare, not all, very few of the siddhis which yogis have, ghosts can have them. Ghosts generally have some powers which we human beings don't have. For example, sometimes when there's a ghost, suddenly the room may open, some sounds may come, some things may fall. That is because the ghosts are in a subtle body and they are moving around. Now, the ghost possesses a particular person. That is quite different from a yogi, Kam Vasita, influencing a particular person. That they are very different things. So the ghost's powers are limited, but the ghosts have higher power sometimes than human beings, because the ghosts exist at a subtle level. And at a subtle level, they can manipulate matter, and then they can do certain things which other human beings cannot do. But the power of ghosts is not over all living beings. It is primarily on tamasic living beings. Tamasic means those who live in mode of ignorance. They make themselves vulnerable to the influences of ghosts. So we were in the spiritual world, and how Krishna says that we go back to the spiritual world, we will not fall back, but with our free will we fell back once. So I answered this question. How come some of you are asking the same questions? Did some of you come later? I don't know, many questions are getting repeated. So basically, when we go back to the spiritual world, we have experienced the reality. They experience the reality that this world is a place of suffering. First time, we had no experience, so we had a daredevilish exploring mentality. But now, after we have experienced, and there is no, then we will not want to make the same mistake again. Doodh ka jala, chhaach bhi phook ke peeta hai. So like that, once we have got the experience, we will not want to repeat it. So if at all the desire comes, Krishna will never take away our free will. But Krishna will give us the intelligence by which we will use the free will in a responsible way. Why does God create bewildered conditions in material world so that people become forgetful? Why does God not create the firm proof, evidence in material world so that people can practice devotional service to Him without any confusion? Well, if Krishna manifested Himself fully in this material world, the souls will have no scope to enjoy separate from Him. The purpose of the material world is twofold. One is to give the soul facility to enjoy separate from him, and second is to help the soul return back to him. So there is a saying that the believer needs no proof, the non-believer accepts no proof. The believer needs no proof because the person is believing. He's got some experiences by which the person has got the conviction. A non-believer accepts no proof. So for an atheist, whatever proof is provided, one will not accept that. So actually speaking, if one inquires philosophically with a calm and dispassionate mind, then one can understand how there is adequate evidence. The design points to a designer in the world. So there is God. But Krishna allows people who have doubts to continue their doubts, because this material world is a place where people can enjoy separate from him. And that's why he allows that facility. Is it true that our ultimate goal is to reach Godhead, that is to attain Krishna? And if it is yes, then all the followers of this phenomena is still soulless. Their probability is about 1 in 500 years among so many followers. How did this probability come about? 1 in 500 years? Whose question is this? Not clear about this question. Including the present followers and all who are chanting, including you and all saints, pujaris in temple, are all going to be incarnated. Well, our goal is to go back to Godhead. How soon we will go back, that will depend on how strongly we desire to go back. So there is no mathematical probability to this. It is up to our intense practice of devotional service. See, if by the time of death we desire Krishna more than anything else in this world, then we'll go back to Krishna. Because Krishna wants us to come back, and that is the ultimate goal of life. So okay, if we have the desire to do that, Krishna will enable us to do that. Krishna doesn't want to keep us in the material world. But if we think that other things are more enjoyable than Krishna, then he will allow us to stay in the material world. Should we worship God directly or do we need a guru? Actually, some people feel that why do you need a guru? He will come between us and God. But actually, the guru does not come between us and God. The guru removes what is between us and God. And what is that? That is our own lust, greed, anger, envy, pride, and illusion. So, do we need a guru? Yes, there is a spiritual process that is to be followed. And Krishna himself tells us very strongly in 4.34 in the Bhagavad Gita, he says, Tadvidhi pranipatena pariprashnena sevaya upadekshantite jnanam jnanastatvadarshinaha. So he actually tells three things. What are the attitudes? Humbleness, submissiveness, and service-mindedness. So these three, humbleness, inquisitiveness, and service-mindedness. So that is HIS. So the Guru manifests his grace. His is Krishna's grace. So humbleness means I don't know. Inquisitiveness means I want to know. I don't know the way. That is humbleness. Inquisitiveness means I want to know the way. And service-mindedness is I will walk along the way. So in this way, the Guru helps us to go back to Krishna. So the Guru removes whatever is between us and Krishna and guides us to follow the process which will remove whatever is in between us and Krishna, so that we can be reunited with Krishna. So it is Krishna's will that we follow a Guru. And that's why we follow a Guru.
Okay.
Is it necessary for a Guru? Yes, Krishna says it's necessary.
What about Mirabai?
See, there are always exceptions of great saintly people who may not have followed a Guru. But those exceptions are not the standard examples. We see Krishna and Ram, their incarnations, but they themselves followed a Guru. And we also have to remember that as far as great saintly persons are concerned, they could well have had a Guru in a previous life. So if they are already so advanced, now if you look at Mirabai's life, you know, her devotion was very fervent. So how did she develop that devotion? It could have been from a previous life. So we can't assume that I already practice bhakti in my spiritual life, so I don't need a guru in this life. See, ultimately bhakti is like Krishna independent, and therefore bhakti can manifest in anyone's heart. We cannot regulate bhakti. Wherever we see bhakti, we should respect that bhakti. But when we want to follow, then we should follow the standard process. Now, some people may be so brilliant that without going to college, they may write such a great work of literature that they get an honorary PhD as a honorary thing. But that we can't expect that I will not go to college, I will automatically get an honorary PhD. No, that is the exception. So surely there is possibility that there can be great souls who either they had practiced bhakti in a previous life, that's how they have got great bhakti now, or they may get by the mercy of Krishna some bhakti. But it is presumptuous for us to assume that we are among those souls. That's why we should connect ourselves with the Guru, and by serving the Guru we connect ourselves with Krishna. Okay? And one last question? Anyone? Yes. What is dharma? Okay. The word dharma has three different meanings, among many meanings, but our context, three meanings are, see, there is, at the highest level, dharma is our intrinsic nature. Dharayate, that which sustains us, that is dharma. So we are all souls, and the soul is sustained by love for Krishna. That is the defining characteristic of the soul. So at the highest level, dharma is to love and serve Krishna. That is at the spiritual level. Now, we are not at the spiritual level right now. We are at the material level. So we have to live in the world. And in the world, we have some worldly dharma. That is our, according to Varanashram. So Vedic culture, there was Brahman, Kshatriya, Vaishya, Shudra. This is classification. This is also considered dharma. So now for all of your students, so studies is your dharma. So we have some worldly duties and worldly responsibilities. That is also a dharma. That will make sure that at a material level, order and harmony is maintained in the world. So, but this is not our eternal dharma. Because I may be a student, I will not always be a student. I may be a son, I am not always a son. I may be in a different body, in a different lifetime. So, in the human body, there is another dharma. That is the dharma which will take us from the material level to the spiritual level. That is sadhana bhakti. Yetu dharma mritamutam yathoktam paryupasate shraddhana mat parama mat bhaktaste tivame priya. So Krishna says, this dharma amrita, this is the dharma which will lead to amrita, which will lead to eternity. This is the process of sadhana bhakti. Sadhana. So now, that means as students, as studying and taking care of whatever family responsibilities are there, that is our material dharma. And chanting and practicing spiritual life, that is our sadhana bhakti. That is also dharmas. Spiritual dharma, and by practicing the spiritual dharma, we will come to this pure spiritual level where we will naturally love Krishna, and that is the eternal dharma of the soul. So the varanashram dharma, that material duty, is not eternal duty. Even sadhana bhakti, say concentrating the mind on Krishna, struggling against distractions, that is not our eternal dharma. That is what we do now. When we are pure, naturally our mind will be attracted to Krishna. So what Krishna is telling now, Sarva dharman parityajya mamekam sharanam vraja, in 18.66, what is he saying? That you have material dharmas, so don't bother about all your material dharmas, just surrender unto me and do what I am telling you to do. By that you will become purified and you will return to me. So that means we try, but we see that Arjuna continued to be a kshatriya. So Arjuna did not give the kshatriya duty. But the idea is that if our material dharma comes in the way of our spiritual dharma, then we can give up the material dharma also. But it is not necessary that one has to give up one's material dharma entirely. One can harmonize one's material dharma and one's spiritual dharma. And one can, in that way, live harmoniously in the material world while progressing towards the spiritual world. Okay. Thank you very much. Srila Prabhupada ki jai, Gaur Bhakta Vrinda ki jai, Nithai Gaur Premanande. Thank you very much. Hare Krishna.